What we're going to look at is the book of Exodus today. And the book of Exodus is, of course, a book of redemption, as we call it. Usually when I have a message, I mean, I have one thing I want to say, and I really hammer it. I think I do anyway, but here I just like to just gather a few lessons. We can look through a few chapters. I especially want to look at the giving of the law. Okay, so really that's what we're going to concentrate on. But we'll look at the chapters that precede that, because there's some good things there too. Now, we know that the Passover from chapter 12, that's where redemption happened, right? The blood was applied to the doorposts, and Israel was redeemed. They were saved, as we'd say in New Testament language. And what that means is everything that happened after, including the giving of the law, was unto a redeemed people. Okay? So you have redemption in chapter 12, and then we'll look ahead, say, at chapter 16. Chapter 16 of Exodus is where we read about the manna. Now, manna is a food for a redeemed people. As we said, everything is after redemption. And we can look at, say, chapter 16, beginning at verse 1. And they took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came unto the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after departing out of the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full. For ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Then said the Lord unto Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. Nothing really proves us like grace. And God gave this law to prove them, which he says right after that. He says, And the people, in verse 4, shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them, whether they walk in my law or no. Now, they're murmuring against Moses and Aaron, murmuring against God, really. But God doesn't meet them with judgment or with chastisement. He provides for them. They want bread, and he gives them bread. And that was an act of grace. And grace is all over this book. You know, we think of the law as contrary to grace. I hope to dispel that. Certainly they were redeemed by grace out of Egypt. They didn't do anything to deserve that. But God put a difference between them and the Egyptians. And here we see him acting in grace again. Now you look a little further at verse 14. In chapter 16. And when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, the face of the wilderness, upon the face of the wilderness, there lay a small round thing, as small as a hoarfrost on the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, It is manna, for they wist not what it was. And Moses said unto them, This is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat. This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded. Gather every man of it, and so on. And there's some nice pictures there. The dew that covered the ground. The manna came down and laid upon the dew. And I believe that dew would speak of the Holy Spirit as he ministers Christ to us. And they didn't know what it was. They said, What is it? The Hebrew manna. What is it? They didn't really have a clue. Unfortunately, we see a lot of that today. People don't understand that we have to feed on Christ, and that that is what is given to us in the wilderness. You know, you could relate this chapter to John chapter 6. There, in fact, I'm going to turn ahead. You don't need to turn to it, but I'm going to look at John 6 and verse 55. The Lord speaking, he said, For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. But of course the people then didn't get it either. You remember they said, oh, who can bear this teaching? And they started leaving them in droves. They didn't get it, that we need this manna, that we need this heavenly food. And for us, that's feeding on Christ. Now, I'm just back in Exodus 16 and verse 33. And Moses said unto Aaron, take a pot and put an omer full of manna therein, and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations. That manna was put in the ark, and it was to be brought into the land. And I think there's a real nice picture there, which I'm going to talk about later. So you can make a little mental footnote. I'm going to come back to that. A couple of things I get from this chapter. One, it takes faith to realize first that we're in the wilderness. You know, we are pilgrims and strangers, the Bible tells us. This is not our home. We're on our way someplace. But apart from faith, we don't really enter into the truth of that. Especially in this country. I mean, we live in the richest country that the world has ever known. Even people of modest means in this country are living vastly better than most of the world. We have a lot of stuff, you know, rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. It's easy to forget that we're in the wilderness. But also, only faith would recognize what the food of the wilderness is. It's that manna. It's that heavenly food that God sends. Again, it's feeding on Christ. Okay. The next chapter, we come to the water. Remember when Moses smote the rock and water came forth. And I'll just start reading chapter 17, verse 1. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeyings, according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses, and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, why chide ye with me? Wherefore do you tempt the Lord? Which is what they were doing by chiding with the Lord's servant there. And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses, and said again, oh, you're going to kill us and our children. And Moses cries to the Lord and says that they're ready to stone him. Again, and what does the Lord do? Does he meet him with judgment, with chastisement? No, he meets them with water. He meets them with grace. And just as chapter 15 here meshes with John chapter 6, so this chapter meshes with John chapter 7. And I'm going to just read a portion from John 7, John 7, 37. This was at the Feast of Tabernacles. In the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And so on. And there's that heavenly water, the manna and the water, the things that we need on our pilgrimage. And again, these things are only for a redeemed people. It would be nonsense to give this food to a people who are not redeemed. Wouldn't do them any good. Just like today. People can read the Bible. They can perform religious duties. Until they're redeemed, it doesn't do them a lot of good. They can't really feed on it. Now, the Word of God can be great for conviction. It convicted the heck out of me. I remember reading one verse and just totally caving in to God. I was so convicted. But it was only after I was saved that I was able to feed upon the Word. Then, just a wonderful portion, still in chapter 17. I know I'm moving a little fast, but I'm just doing some preliminary thoughts to get up to the giving of the law. Chapter 17, verse 8, begins a story of Amalek. Now, Amalek was the grandson of Esau, and is very much a type of the flesh, or of our old nature. And here, you can read in verse 8, then came Amalek and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Amalek attacks Israel, and there's a battle. And spiritually, if you want to transpose it, it's like our old man, our old nature, doing battle with the new creation. And I think we all have a sense of what that is like. Has anyone here fought that battle? Okay. We all do, hopefully. We don't just send up the white flag. We do fight this battle. It's a battle against temptation, against fleshly desires, against worldliness. And it's good to fight the fight. But it's interesting to note a couple of things. Here, it was Amalek that attacked Israel, and not the other way around. Okay? God did not call for this battle. Okay, it was started by Amalek. And why did it happen? Okay, now that was verse 8 that we read the attack. Look at verse 7. And the people are saying, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the chiding of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? See? Here we have doubts creeping in. Here we have a lack of faith. And as their faith wanes, and they ask, is the Lord among us or not? That's when Amalek attacks. So that's the link. And so the battle comes when faith fails. God didn't call the fight. But you know, what is supposed to be our attitude to the flesh? Pardon me while I turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. I'm just going to read this one verse. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. Okay? What are we supposed to do with these fleshly lusts? Attack them? Fight them? No. Abstain. We have nothing to do with these things. Paul tells us, reckon yourselves dead unto sin, right? Reckon your old man dead. You know, I don't know what it's like to be dead, but I know dead men are pretty hard to tempt. And they don't fight. And you know, this episode here, and it was an episode in Israel's history, they didn't fight Amalek all the way through the wilderness. It was an episode. It came and went. Now, our brother here said he fights every day, and so do I, to my shame. We're not supposed to have this running battle all the days of our lives. If we once and for all reckon ourselves dead to sin, and say, you know, things come into a worldliness, temptation, whatever it is, we entertain the thought, at least. And that's why we end up fighting. The right response is something like, and it's hard to do, well, I'm dead to that. That has nothing to do with me. That was my old nature. Right? That's really the battle, though, isn't it? It's that whole thing, reckoning ourselves dead. And then we read a little further in the story. Okay, this Amalek attacks, and we look at verse 9. Let me see. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose out men and go out and fight Amalek tomorrow, and so on. A new leader arises in this battle. Joshua, the type of our Lord Jesus Christ, acting for us in the Holy Spirit. And what does he do? Verse 11. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hands that Israel prevailed, and so on. And we see our Lord Jesus, again, Moses certainly a type of the Lord Jesus, gone above for us, interceding for us. And it's as much as we're occupied with him now, that feeding on Jesus, I'm coming back to what we talked about in the last chapter, our occupation with him above us now is what grants us the victory here on the earth. And then verse 13, and Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. So we have victory by the sword. And we know that that sword speaks of the word of God. But you also notice Amalek is not destroyed. He's put off. He's beaten back. He's not destroyed. He's going to come again. In fact, the Lord says here in the last verse that he's going to do battle with Amalek from generation to generation. Again, it's not supposed to be every day. But that old man, he never quite goes away. But how do we win the battle when it comes? Feeding on Christ, the Word of God. It's interesting to ask, too, what did Israel gain by this battle? Nothing. They didn't take territory. They didn't take goods. They got nothing for their trouble. And this battle that we have with the flesh, well, if you're in a battle, it's good to win it. But why do we have the battle at all? Because you know what? We gain nothing by it. We're supposed to just abstain and walk in the newness of life. As far as the flesh goes, our only response is to have no confidence in it. Well, let's move along. We're going to get to the law. And as a preliminary to the giving of the law, we have chapter 19 and verse 4. And I love these words. The Lord speaking to Moses, and he tells him, "You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself." Doesn't that sound an awful lot like grace? "Bore you on eagle's wings, brought you unto myself." The law, which is about to be given, again, can only be given to a redeemed people. There's a lot of, I grew up with a Catholic background. You know, maybe some of you have other backgrounds. Most of Christendom, as we might call it, they teach the Ten Commandments. They teach people to be good. Don't do what's bad, do what's good. Worthless. They can't. They can't do it. They don't have the spirit. Well, Paul said that the law was weak. Not that there's anything wrong with the law, but it was weak through the flesh. It depended on the flesh to do it. Right? So the law really can only be given to a redeemed people. And certainly Israel was that. Now we go on, verse 5, and we have the offer. Listen. "Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my commandments, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." So they're being offered a covenant. There's one big word in that covenant, though. That's the word "if." If you will obey my voice, if you will obey my commandment, then God will do certain things. He'll make them a peculiar treasure and a nation of priests, a holy nation. Verse 8, "And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do." Okay. Let me ask you a question. Was Israel right to accept this offer?
What did you offer?
The offer of a covenant. "If you will obey my voice, then God was going to do certain things." Should they accept this?
If it's based on what they can do, no.
I think
it's so much better.
Amen. I think it was the biggest mistake they ever made. What they might have said is, "You know, Lord, you were just reminding us how you bore us on eagle's wings and brought us unto yourself. And you did all of it. You brought us out of Egypt. You destroyed the Egyptians before our eyes in the Red Sea. And you carried us across the wilderness this far. Maybe we'd rather just continue to depend on your grace and your mercy and your provision. I mean, this man is pretty good. And you give us water when we need it. Maybe we'll just continue that way." That would have been the answer. But they didn't do that. They said, "Oh, all the Lord has said we will do." Well, we see the Lord's reaction to that. Now we're going to have the giving of the law. In verse 10, the Lord commands them to sanctify themselves and to wash your clothes. And in verse 12, "Set bounds around the mountain, and anyone or anything that comes near to the mountain where I am is going to be put to death." In verse 16, "Thunder, lightning, clouds, and the sound of a trumpet." And verse 18, smoke and fire and earthquake. This is not a good beginning to a relationship. I think God is telling them something. And what was given to them at this time? You say, well, the law was given. Not all the law. The Ten Commandments are given in beginning of chapter 20. Okay, we go right through them, 1 through 10. And then some other things. In chapters 21 through 23, we have regulations of Hebrews with other Hebrews, the regulations of servants. Some things about crimes and how they're handled, property rights, immorality, and what's to be done about that. Okay. And then, if you look at 24 verse 3, and Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord hath said, we will do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and rose up early in the morning, and builded an altar under the hill, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and peace offerings and oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant, which he had just written, and read in the audience of the people. And they said, all the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold the blood of the covenant, which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. Okay. First of all, we ask, what if they don't do all of that the Lord has said? Then what happens? Then they're not a peculiar treasure. They're not a nation of priests. They're not a holy nation. Okay? Because it was a conditional covenant. If, then. Also, what if they break it? How do they overcome that? How do they get back in the graces of God if they break the covenant? Could they offer a sacrifice? No sacrifice was given. We did see some sacrifices made here at the sealing of the covenant, but they were only those sweet sacrifices, the peace offering and the burnt offering. Where's the sin offering? Where's the trespass offering? Where's the priesthood? There's no provision at all for the breaking of the covenant. This is what you would say so far is just pure law. Keep it or else. If they fail, all bets are off. But so far, now, didn't get broken right away. Look at verse 9. Then went up Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel he laid not his hand. Also they saw God, and did eat and drink. What a blessed time. Can you imagine? They saw God. I don't know exactly how they saw him, but it says very, very clearly that they saw God. And they ate and drank. Communion, fellowship, provision, peace. All is just wonderful. And I suppose it could have gone on like that for some time. But how long did this state of affairs actually last? It's hard to get the chronology quite right, but it seems that it didn't last very long at all. Now Moses goes up to the mountain again in verse 12. By the way, just a little side note, who knows how many times Moses went up the mountain during this giving of the law? Four times? How many do you think, brother?
Many.
Seven times, I guess. I never knew that till I was studying this. It's amazing how you can read a passage and go right over things. Seven times he went up the mountain. But right now, okay, he's going back up the mountain, verse 13, this time with Joshua. And he tells the elders to wait there for them. And verse 17, then the sight of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. And Moses went into the midst of the cloud and got him up into the mount, And Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. Now again, the chronology is kind of hard to follow, but what we get immediately after this seems to be the rest of the law. Now we see the ceremonial law being given to Moses. We see, first of all, the tabernacle, which was a method of approach to God. We see the priesthood. In fact, that's very interesting. If you look at these instructions that are received, they go on for quite a few chapters. And in the midst of it, you look at chapter 28 and verse 1. And the Lord says, "And take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office." Now, they were supposed to be a nation of priests, weren't they? But already we see God is making other plans. That there is going to be a selected priesthood to intervene, to intercede between a sinful people and the Lord. And then chapter 29, verse 14, the instructions that Moses is receiving continue. Speaking here of a sacrifice, "But the flesh of the bullock and his skin and his dung shall thou burn with fire without the camp. It is a sin offering." They have the instructions for the sin offering now. But there wasn't supposed to be a need for a sin offering. They were supposed to just obey all the Lord has said. Well, if you obey it, you don't need a sin offering, right? But the Lord knows what's going to go on. And of course we see the inevitable result of man being placed under law. Okay, the instructions are finished, and you go to chapter 32 and verse 19. Moses comes down from the mountain, sees what's happening. "And it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh unto the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. And Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables of stone out of his hands and brake them beneath the mount." And here we have the broken law. I don't know exactly how long that covenant lasted. It's more or less 40 days. You know, Moses was up in the mountain that long. But they'd been given a covenant and a law, and in a very, very short time, they proved themselves quite incapable of keeping it. And Moses breaks the tablets that God had carved as a testimony against them. And we remember that Moses went back up, and that God carved those stones again. And there was what you might call a second giving of the law. And this is really the thing that got my attention, so maybe we'll focus on that a bit. The second giving of the law, chapter 33, verse 13. Now remember how I was reading in chapter 19 about the thunder and the earthquake and the lightning and the bounds around the mount? That was the context in which the law was given the first time. Now notice some of these things. Moses saying, "Now therefore, I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know it, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people." And he said, "My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest." And he said unto him, "If thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence." Moses is asking for grace here. And he says, "Let your presence go with me." And you know what? He also says, "If your presence won't go with us, we don't want to go." Let me ask you this. Would you be happy to go to heaven if God wasn't there? What good would heaven be? What good if they brought into the land of Canaan and God doesn't go with them? And the Lord says, verse 17, "And the Lord said to Moses, I will do this thing that thou hast spoken." Why? "For thou hast found grace in my sight." Okay. Now there's more grace. You look ahead to the next verse, verse 18. "And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee. And I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And I will show mercy on whom I show mercy. And then verse 21. And the Lord said, Behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, when my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in the cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand, and pass by. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back part, but my face shall not be seen. It's grace and grace. And in that cleft of the rock, and we know what that cleft rock is, what that's a picture of. And then we go into the giving of the law in chapter 34. And the Lord said unto Moses, Hew thee two tables of stone, like unto the first, and I will write upon these tables the words that were on the first table. It's the same law. God is not going to reduce his standard of holiness one iota because of man's inability to keep it. It's the same law, the same standard. But it's given in such a different way. Not just the grace that we read in this preceding portion, but then here in chapter 34, you go down to verse 6. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Doesn't that sound very different from how the first law was given? Now, it's still the law, because the rest of that verse 7 says that he will by no means clear the guilty. God is not going to sweep things under the rug. He's still a holy God. And this is still the law. But again, the way it was given is so different. And these words that were used, merciful, gracious, long-suffering in verse 6, this is the first time these words appear. Actually, one of them was used earlier in the chapter. But the rest of these words have never been applied to describe God's character in such a way until now. And in the giving of the law, it's nevertheless, yes, it's law, but it's all by grace. And you read a little further, verse 10, and he said, Behold, I make a covenant. Wait, I thought we made a covenant. Yes, but that one's been shattered. And so we have the law again, but a new covenant. Not the new covenant, but new from the first time. And he says, look at the rest of verse 10. Behold all thy people, I will do marvels. Then at the end, I will do with thee. Verse 11, observe thou that which I command thee this day. Behold, I will drive out the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Hivite, etc. There's a word missing that was in the first covenant. You remember that big word, if. God said, if you do this, I'll do that the first time. There's no if. You know, the book of Exodus is so full of types. You have the Passover, you know, you have the Red Sea, you have the tabernacle, you have the priesthood, you have the sacrifices, you have all these wonderful types. And then in the middle you have this law, this terrible wart in the middle of the book. What is the law doing? There's nothing, we're done, that was then, we have nothing like it now. But we do. I'm going to get to that. God made this covenant of grace. He said, I will do this and that. And he did. He said he would bring them in. He brought them in. And for 800 years, they lived in the land of Canaan. Not by keeping the law, which they could never do, but by God's grace and mercy. Now that went on, well, like I said, 800 years. And you know, could I go to about 2 o'clock? I'm kidding. I'm going to edit, excuse me. There was a, what's the point of the law? See, this is what I'm getting at, I suppose. The law had nothing to do with redemption, at least as far as causing or bringing redemption. It had nothing to do with salvation. They were redeemed people when the law was given. They broke the law. The law was given again. What's the point of the law? It's an illustration of God's government. God is a God of government. He gave Israel this government. He says, this is what you should do. Now, there was no condition. He said, this is what you should do. And for 800 years, they were in the land, not keeping the law, but more or less submitting to God's government. But when God's patience ran out, and it did, he brought Babylon against them. And that was a pretty big chastisement. But God will do that. Now, they didn't know what they were saying when they said, all the Lord has said, we will do. But you know, as long as mankind has that attitude, as long as, I think I heard Dr. Gooding say, as long as mankind stands up on his hind legs as if he is someone, there's not going to be a good relationship with God. Because that we will do attitude is apart from grace. And our relationship with God is always based on grace. So it's not so much Israel was under the law, we're under grace. God has acted in grace throughout human history. And you know, we have failed under every test we've ever been given. Israel failed in a few short days under the law. And you know what? We fail under grace. There's nothing that really reveals us as much as grace. You know what I see today? The brother was talking about Christendom and, you know, how it all reflects on us. Here's an attitude I see today. We're under grace, so nothing else matters. There's no worries. I'll see you in heaven. That's true as far as it goes. We're given certain promises in the scripture. We're all going to be like him, like Jesus Christ. We're going to see him as he is. We're going to be like him. That's wonderful. If we're all going to see him and be like him in the end, then what does it matter what we do here and now? We're given a lot of instructions. We're given government in the New Testament. We're told to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Well, why should we work it out? We're told we should grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, you know, growth is a lot of work. It takes diligence. You know, what does it matter? We're told to walk in the Spirit. We're told to put off the flesh. Peter goes into a kind of an extended bit of instruction. You remember these words, and besides all this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. Add to virtue knowledge. Add to knowledge temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, charity. And he's add. Why? Why does it matter if we all end up in the same place anyway? Matters for two reasons. We have to remember that we're under government. Galatians 6:7 says this, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. That's a principle. That's a principle that's alive and well today for us. 1 Corinthians, Paul tells us, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we're chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. There is judgment of sin for the Christian. But sin has to be judged here in this world or in the next. Now some people are going to face that awful judgment. And we know we won't. But God is not mocked. And sin is to be judged. Hebrews tells us about that chastening. Whom the Lord loveth, he chastens and scourgeth every man whom he receiveth. Well, I want to be a son of God, and I am, thank God, I believe. That means I'm going to deal with chastening. That's government. Now, that's all a little bit negative. There's also a positive. And we can see this from our experience. Think of Christians, you know. who have walked with the Lord for a while, people who you would consider devout, diligent, you know, separate from the world, real godly people. Okay? What are they like? Are they miserable? Angry? Unhappy people? Or are they loving, patient, kind, joyful, peaceful? All those fruits of the Spirit. There's the negative. There's chastening that we want to avoid here in this life. There's also the blessings that we miss if we don't follow God's government. And this all goes back, if you're wondering where I'm going with all this, Exodus, we're reading about the manna, feeding on Christ. You know, that's really where it all begins. Now, it not only matters now in this world, but it matters in the world to come. We know that our works are going to be tried by fire. And that if any man's work abide, which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. Rewards from heaven, from God. I like getting rewards here on earth. Can you imagine a reward from God? What must that be like? Oh my. Now that sounds pretty good. Dr. Gooding also spoke on this verse, which I just mentioned. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And I was asking, what does it matter if we all end up in the same place, if we're all going to be like him? And Dr. Gooding said, that's true, we're all going to be like him. What there is of us. And what he explained, what he meant by that is, you know, Amy, I was just holding the baby in the back after the first meeting. How old is that? 6 months?
Oh, 6 months.
6-month-year-old baby knows her daddy, though, doesn't she? She recognizes him and can interact with him on some level. But, you know, when she's 6 years old, she's going to be able to appreciate and know you a little more, right? And when that child is 16 years old, they can appreciate a little more of their father and understand more and interact more. And when someone is 46 years old, they could really have much fuller appreciation and understanding of their father. In the same way with a Christian, we're to grow, right? We're to work out our salvation. We're to add. All of these commandments were given. And when we're with God in heaven, I'm not going to be dogmatic about it. You can tell me I'm wrong. But I don't believe we're all going to be exactly the same. Yes, we're going to know him. What there is of us. If what we do here on the earth, under God's government, feeding on Christ and growing in grace and knowledge, that is going to determine how we live for eternity. Does anybody want to be a spiritual babe for eternity? I mean, it's going to be great to be in heaven. I've heard people say things like, I'll be happy with the worst seat on the backside of heaven. Well, I'm going to be glad to be there too. But you know, we're going to miss a lot then. You know, and like we tell sinners, eternity is a very long time. But we got to remind ourselves of that too. Because otherwise, you think about all of these commandments, and they are commandments that are given to us in the New Testament, all these things we're supposed to do. If we all end up the same, then they're just a joke. Then they're meaningless. It's just busy work. You think God gives us his word for like that? I don't think so. I think he gives it to us for a very good reason. And then I'm going to come back to that manna. Remember the manna? I told you I would come back to this. They put some manna in a pot. They put it in the ark for when they came into the land. Now we read about that hidden manna in the book of Revelation and the letter to one of the churches. And the Lord Jesus saying to that church, that he who overcomes, I will give to eat of the hidden manna. Now, we know the condition of these churches, that church, Pergamos, was become a worldly church, and false teaching, and they really just had fallen apart. And you know, not to be depressing, but that's kind of how the church ends, I think. This church age. We don't all just become better and better and super saints and we go up to heaven. I think that we've become worse and worse. If you listen to Timothy and you listen to Paul, there's a lot of bad things that are going to happen in the church. And certainly in those letters to the seven churches in Revelation, you see that too, all the problems. And that's why the promises that are given in those letters are given to individuals. Okay, the church has gone this way. Okay, they're ordaining homosexuals. We're doing all kinds of, you know, we're lukewarm. We got all kinds of problems. But he says, to him that overcometh, I will give to eat of that hidden manna. Okay, the church is going bad. But any individual Christian can be as close to God and as blessed by God as any man that ever lived. Stay in prayer, in worship, in service, all the things we know we should do. I'm not telling you anything new. What I am telling you is that it matters. It matters in this world, and it matters in the world to come. God is not mocked. What a man sows, that shall he reap. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace and mercy, Lord, because we would be so lost. Even if thou had saved us and then left us to our own devices, we would have made ruin of our salvation, just as Israel broke that law. But we thank you that you are merciful and long-suffering and kind and yet still holy. Help us, Father, to be hearers of your word and doers, to see the path that you would have for us, to submit to the leading of the Holy Spirit. We know that is your will, that we would be sanctified. Father, that is our will too. Help us remember that we're pilgrims and strangers, and bring us all the way home, Lord, all the way to thy very presence. And Father, for every saint here, we pray thy rich blessing here and when we are with you. Father, we don't want a backseat. We want to be as close to our Savior as we can for all eternity. Father, we pray and thank thee in Jesus' name. Amen.